Well, last week, if you were here, you know that we said we will be in a few weeks diving back into the Gospel of John, but there was a few things that I wanted to share from the Word on certain subjects that I think are important to the life of the church. And last week, I wanted us to draw our focus and the need for that from Colossians chapter 1, where Paul writes about the person of Christ, and as you remember, he speaks of the fact that he is the Creator God, the one who sustains all of life, and he's the King of the church, as it were, and in those verses, he talks about how everything was made by him and for him and through him. But then in verse 18, he said these words, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The New American Standard says that in all things he would have first place, that Jesus would be first place, because the passage tells us that he's first place in the universe because he's the head of the universe, and he also tells us that he's the head of the church, and in every church that names the name of Christ, he's the head. And so he says that because as he follows through in the rest of the book, he begins to show other areas of our lives in which Jesus should have first place. And I don't think that principle just simply applies there to the believers at Colossae, but I think to all of us. And there's other areas. Last week, as you remember, we talked about the whole idea of the Lord's Supper and communion. And how we talked about how coming to the Lord's table, we had done it frequently every week, and yet there needed to be a refreshing of our mind of why we do it. And if you remember, the point was is that Christ has to be at the center of that, which means that we celebrate him. And that any way that we come to that table outside of that fact is an inappropriate way to come to the table. To celebrate his life and his death. To celebrate the resurrection. To celebrate what he's done. And for us to hold on to sin or to harbor anything or to act in a way that's contrary to the gospel is an affront to God. And it's dishonoring. And we went on and we said that this is a great way for us to do. And as by way of practice, we will celebrate communion on a regular basis, on a monthly basis, with the intention of getting our hearts to be focused. But we celebrate the gospel every day. We celebrate Christ every day. And this morning, and as you know, last week, I focused on the why of the Lord's Supper, not the how. The how is, when do you do it? How do you do it? You know, what are the times? What part of the month? You know, how many people get involved? That's the how. The main important thing is the why we do it. Today is the same thing. I want to focus not on the how of the subject, but really the why of the subject. And this week, we'll take that same focus. And this subject that I share with you this morning disturbs people sometimes, because this subject speaks of a strong connection that we don't want to admit we have, and that's with our money. That's with the resources that God gives us. And the thing is that oftentimes when we talk about money, there's always this fear we're not doing what we should be doing, or that someone's they're intruding in my life. And yet the Bible is very clear that Jesus wants us to honor him with everything. This morning we started with Psalm 50 that talked about how God owns everything. God owns everything. This is his world. Everything is here is his. It's not ours. We're stewards. Everything we have is of God. It reminds me of a story of a youth camp where the students were learning, and the subject of the camp was living all their lives for the Lord. And in a time where they were preparing for another message, they decided to take an old hymn entitled "Take My Life and Let It Be," by a man from 1600s. I don't want to go through his name because it'll draw attention away. But the thought was what they wanted to do is they put the on the PowerPoint screen behind them, they put the words of each verse in there to describe how we are to, as it were, take our life and let it be to the Lord, each area that they were to cheer. They were to say, "Amen, that's what I want to do." And the hymn goes like this, and it started, and the first slide came up, and it said, "Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Amen, yes, yes." Then it came up, "Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Yes, Lord, yes, I want my days to flow with praise." Then the screen came up and said, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Yes, Lord, yes, we want that. Then the screen came up, the slide. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Yes, amen, amen, amen. Then the slide came up that said this, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And the place got silent. The place got silent because there's a reality that we don't want to admit, but sometimes we've super glued our money to our hands. As believers, we act as if the things that we have are ours and we can use them at our discretion, and yet we are stewards. The Bible is very clear about that we are stewards, that everything in this earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, and we're to use it for His glory. And it's important that if we just looked at the scripture, that the Lord talks about money over 250 times. There's in-depth passages that speak to all the nuances of giving. In fact, our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 speak about a lot of principles in terms of how to give, how it should be done, who should be involved in that, and all that. But I think if we don't start with the why, the how is irrelevant. The how is irrelevant. We can talk about things like tithing, and we can say, do we give 10%, or we give more, or do we give less? How do we do that? And we can go into this debate back and forth, but we look at the scripture that oftentimes a nation of Israel would give offerings to the Lord, and God would say, take them back, because their heart wasn't there. They were going through the motions. But if we just took the one passage that was read for us in Matthew chapter 6, and if you just looked at that and what Jesus said, and that's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and if your Bibles are there, this is all by way of introduction. I just want you to look at this in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 24. In verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and there where thieves not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus would describe that you are to lay up your treasures in heaven, and you say, what's that treasure? Well, at the end of verse 24, he basically says this, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one or love the other. You will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus was making it clear that he was wanting people to invest in the things that were eternal, not just the things that were temporal. He said that if you invest in the things that are eternal, where thieves cannot break in and steal, where moth does not destroy, where rust cannot do it, he says that's where your heart should be. He says, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. He puts that plainly because he wants them to see that as believers, our heart, and as kingdom citizens, as children of God, we should be thinking about his kingdom and his righteousness first in everything. That's why when he goes to verse 22 through 23, he gives this picture of, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You say, what is he talking about? Well, if you look at this, he's speaking about the eye of the heart. And I can say that because what he's focusing on is he's trying to show what's going on inside. He says, if you are thinking about the things of light, you're going to have clarity. If you're thinking about the things that are of the world, you're going to have confusion. It's going to be foggy, as it were. And that's why he brings up the idea of verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. Because he says, if you have an eye for the light, truth, God, and his righteousness, and also have a light for darkness, for your desires and the things of the world, he says it's going to be hard. That's why he says you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other. No one ever serves two masters. He says you cannot serve God and money. He tells us we can't do that. What's interesting is verse 25, he starts and he says, therefore I tell you. And as I've said before, those words therefore are important because they just shoot us back to what he just said. He said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And there he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life or what you will eat or what you will drink or nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life and food and the body more than clothing? Is life more than food and clothing? Why is he bringing that up? One of the reasons why believers struggle with money is because we're often concerned that we're not going to be taken care of. And that's the problem. That's why Jesus immediately addresses this idea of anxiety with money. He tells him, he says, is it not life more than that? Then he describes the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. Doesn't God take care of them? God will take care of them. He says, the problem with believers is that you want to serve two masters. He says, the problem with that is that you're taking your confidence out of God and into yourself and your ability to make money or your bank account or your 401k or your investments. And God says, no, you need to be confident in me. Those are not things to get rid of. Those are things not that are to be used, but they're not to be trusted and not to be taken confidence in. That's why he explains and he goes through this and he says, you're to seek first the kingdom of God. And he tells him, he says in verse 32, for the Gentiles seek all these things, food, drink, clothing, all these things. They're concerned about it. And he says this, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. He's going to take care of you. That's the thought. That's what he means about not serving two masters. We serve two masters because we're afraid that God's not going to provide for us. And so we go that route. God wants us to trust him above everything, anything and everything. But when we talk about this subject of money, and as he's talking about this, sometimes we think, well, this is just a rich person's problem. This is just something that, you know, if you had it, it's going to cause you to go astray. But what about the poor? Well, the Bible's really clear that even the poor have struggle with money. Jot this down. Proverbs chapter 30. In verses 7 through 9, listen to what it says. It says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me my falsehood and lying. And then he says this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. You see the thought? God, don't give me more than I need. Don't give me less. Just give me what I need. That's the prayer of the believer. Lord, give me what I need. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He says, if you're rich, what happens is then you feel self-satisfied. You don't need to point to God. Who's God? Did you know that most billionaires are atheists? Because they've put their confidence in themselves. I look at all the money I made on my own. But then the poor, if I don't have enough, I steal, and then I profane the name of God. I think wrongly about God. And so the poor and the rich have to deal with money. We all have to. But we believe, and the Bible is clear, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it can reshape our thinking even on the area of money. Not just my spiritual life, not just what I do before God, but even my pocketbook. That the gospel itself can radically shape the way we handle our money, the way we deal, the things we invest in, what we deem as important, what we give that extra money to. See, we have faith in a God who owns everything. Psalm 50 tells us it's God, God and the Father, and in Colossians it tells us it's God the Son. That he's a creator, he's a sustainer. Everything was made by him, through him, and for him. Jesus is not unaware of our needs. Jesus knows that the gospel and the work that he has done on our behalf is the only thing that can reorient our thinking. We need to understand that the gospel shows us a God who is so radically generous that he gave up everything he had to become one of us. He has given us a gift beyond measure. He has given us his life. When we receive this radical generosity of God, it shapes us as people to be radically generous as well. That's the thought that we'll pick up here in 2 Corinthians 8. It's really the motivation behind why we give. And like I said, we could do a study, and we should at some point, on giving and biblical giving and all the details about it and the tithe and all those things. But this morning, we need to get to the heart. Because God is always concerned with the heart. And to get us focused there, to get us thinking about him. We need to believe that because God owns everything, that we can look to him and he's going to give us wisdom. We need to understand that it says in Philippians 4:19 that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God is aware of all our needs. He has all the resources to take care of our needs. He is the one who is in control of all that. And he tells us in other places, including 1 Timothy 6:10, where he says we are not to love money, for it is a root of all kinds of evil. He tells us we're not to love the things of the world, including money, which could lead us into directions we don't need to go. Do you understand? Everything in the world that God gives us, your clothing, your job, your home, all that stuff is a stewardship, as I've said, and will continue to say that we're not to love any part of that. We're to use that. I remember one man telling me that you need to think about the church in this way. We need to love people and use things. Not love things and use people. We need to have a right view of the things that we have. But see, God is concerned with the motives of our heart. He's concerned with our heart doing the right things. Because if the motives are wrong, the priorities will be wrong. And you say, well, you know, I mean, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do with my money. I'm going to give to him. I'm going to do that stuff. But where's your priorities? There was a whole group of redeemed people that had wrong priorities, and I think it's important to point out. In the book of Haggai, you might say, where's that? Well, if you go to Matthew, and then you backtrack to Malachi in the Old Testament and Zephaniah, and there's a little two-chapter book called Haggai. This book was written during the time when the nation was coming back from the exile. They were coming back from having been taken into captivity for their disobedience to God. Remember, the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity were a result of God's people not responding and obeying and doing the things that God called them to do. Now they're back. And in Haggai chapter 1, if you turn there, you can follow along. If not, listen. But I'd encourage you to read this little book and the heartbeat of the prophet here. In verse 2, he says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have a fill. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. He who earns wages does not put them into a bag. He puts them into a bag with holes." He says, here's your problem. He says, you, as God's people, are saying, it's not time to go back and rebuild the temple. It's not time to do that stuff. And yet, that was the whole point of the nation. The nation at that time, the focal point was the temple, where the glory of God would land, where all the nations were to come and see the glory of God in the midst of the people of Israel. And they were saying, you know what, it's not time to rebuild your temple, God. What do you mean? And if they were thinking, well, you know what, you know, we're gonna get beat up. We just came out of bondage. We had a hard time. Let us get our feet underneath us, God. If that were the case, God would probably be gracious, but it wasn't. He says this term. He says, it's not time to build a house. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? While his house lays in ruins? What does he mean by that? Well, the idea of a paneled house was one that was fortified by wood, which meant that what was happening was they would build their house and they'd go into the forest and they'd spend their time building their homes and they were trying to protect themselves. They were focusing on themselves and not God. And then he goes on and he says this, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house." The principle is very simple. He said, they said, God, you could take second place, we take first place. God, I know that you've called us as your people to magnify your glory and your truth to the world, but you know what? We're going to take some time for us. We're going to take some time for me. That's why when we talk about motivations of the heart, if the motivations are not right, the priorities won't be right. Just because you label yourself, as they did, a child of God, doesn't mean you have the right priorities. What you need to do is you need to let the reality of who you are by the gospel become the thing that creates the priorities in your life. And this is what he calls them to. And I believe in our day we have that same thing happening as in the nation of Israel. We concern ourselves over the things of God and his glory. We would rather serve ourselves than the Lord, and that ultimately is a heart issue. And that's why this morning I want us to draw our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I just want to look at the motivations for why we're to give, why we're to be generous in our giving, why we're to sacrifice. And chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 9 is probably one of the clearest places that describes how we're to use our money. The context is important because what he's talking about is he's talking about a special offering that was given. And this morning, I want us to look at some motivations that Paul brings out in here. And I just want to put us in this context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Paul refers to this offering that was to be done for the Jews in Jerusalem who were poor. That passage was written 1 year before this passage. Why is that important? Because according to chapter 8 and verse 10, it says this: "In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also you had a desire to do it." What had happened is they had heard of the what was taking place in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem with the Jews there. And Paul, wanting to reflect the gospel, goes to the Gentile churches, goes to the churches to take a collection to care for the poor in Jerusalem. Here we are 1 year later, and they still haven't gotten the Corinth offering. So he sends Titus to them. He's gonna send them in, according to chapter 8 and verse 16 and 20. He's appointed to Corinth to take up the offering and to go get it. In chapter 7 earlier, Titus was encouraged by the things he had heard from Paul, but he wanted to go and he wanted to go collect this for the helping of the saints. The problem is that their enthusiasm had faded. They were so caught up in so many other things that they forgot the things that they had committed to. They forgot the things that Paul had instructed to them about giving of themselves to care for others. The Corinthians had started with an eager support to help the fellow Christians, but their desire had faded away. Paul could have legitimately, by his own authority, said, "You need to do this," but instead Paul appeals to their heart. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, he gives us four motivations that help us to understand how we should be giving our money, how we should do this stuff. But the motivations are not the how we do it, but why we do it. You know, as we turn to that, I just want to share with you that the Bible also talks about wrong motives for giving, and I shared a little bit, but there's a few that are important. And before I go into the four that I want to share, just let me give you just a little grocery list of things that we shouldn't give for. Number one, we shouldn't give out of pride. We shouldn't give to be honored by other people for our great generosity. That's a wrong reason. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 says that when we give, we're to give it in secret. We're to give in a way that only God sees. Another thing we do is we give by guilt. We give because we feel bad. Oh, I better give. I better do this. Or we feel the pressure, as it were. And yet in chapter 9, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, it tells us we're not to give under compulsion. The thought is under pressure. We're not to do that. We're not to give out of greed. I can't tell you how many times that verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give and it will be given to you," has been used so erroneously to think, well, if I give, then I'm going to get a whole bunch back. And so our motivation is not to give to serve, it's give to get. And the thought is, the principle there is that when you're generous towards other people, that generosity will be reflected back to you. That's what he's saying. He's not saying give a dollar, get $2. It's not the thought. And so we don't do it with greed. We don't do it with gimmicks. We don't do it for power. You don't give. I can't tell you how many times I hear stories of people who get disgruntled at churches and they say, "Well, you know what, I'm going to stop giving. And they make money power. They make money power. He says, no, these are wrong motives. But let's look at four here. And we'll go through the text. And I want to look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to reread them to you just so that we get this. He says this, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, with abundance of joy, and their extreme poverty had overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. The first motivation he says, listen guys, I know you've lost a desire to do these things. The first motivation he gives is the selfless example of other churches. He starts with the selfless example of the churches in Macedonia. That's what he says. He says, I want to tell you about the grace that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. You say, who are those churches? Well, according to Acts chapter 16 and 17, when Paul has the Macedonian call, where he goes into the country and he begins to plant churches, two churches become prominent. We know of them, the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. We have the book of Philippians that was written to them and the two epistles of the Thessalonians written to those believers. These two churches had come to a place where they were giving. They were Gentile churches. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 5 that these people were in the partnership of the gospel with him. That's what he called them. And he said they have the fellowship of the gospel together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Thessalonian believers had basically come to they'd received the word by the power. They, as it says in chapter 2, verse 13, they received it not as the word of men, but as of the word of God. In chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, they turned from their idolatry to serve God. They had their testimony had sounded forth. These people had committed their lives to Christ. They were focused on ministering the gospel. And so these believers are the ones who he's talking about. He's talking about these churches who the gospel had changed. But it goes on, and it describes a little bit about their circumstances. Look at verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, with abundance of joy, and their extreme poverty. Severe test of affliction and extreme poverty. What do we mean? Well, the severe test of affliction, based upon Acts 17, between the what was going on in 1 Thessalonians, is they were undergoing persecution. These believers didn't have the best circumstances. These believers were ill-treated because of their faith. The Thessalonians lived in an idolatrous place, and when it says that they gave out of their extreme poverty, that's important. That word extreme poverty, it means they hit rock bottom. The word describes a beggar who has absolutely nothing and has no hope of getting anything. He says, these guys have hit rock bottom. Why? Well, history tells us that many of these individuals were part of the metal guilds of the time, and because they would refuse to build idols that were false gods, they would lose their jobs. And so these men and women who had given their life to Christ, they were now under persecution. They were losing their jobs. They were not. They didn't have the best circumstances. But they were giving. In fact, they were giving joyfully and liberally. That's what he says. He says it right there. He says, in the middle of their problems and their severe affliction and their extreme poverty, they had abundance of joy. And it said, and it overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. No computer can analyze this formula. Great affliction plus deep poverty plus grace equals abundant joy and abounding generosity. Think about that. These people, if there was anybody who should have held back, was them. We got no job. We're under persecution. We're trying to just make ends meet. We're just trying to go around. What can we do? But instead, there was great joy, and as it says there, and there was abounding. It overflowed in generosity. The idea of overflowed is it's like a cup with water. It just spilled over. It overflowed. It was something that they were committed to. They gave of themselves, but it wasn't just that they had joy and they were generous, but watch what it says. In verse 3, and they gave according to their means. They gave what they could. And then he says this, and as I can testify, let me make another point here, he says, and beyond their means, by their own accord. Important phrase, by their own accord. They gave more than they could by their own accord. Paul didn't go twist their arm and say, hey, listen, there are people that are more poor than you. No, they had made an active choice based even in their poverty to give beyond what they could do because they considered their life of no value to themselves because they'd received Christ. They had, remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians and said this, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Hey, if I die and I have nothing, I'm going to be with Christ. So if I get rid of everything, I don't care. And so he says, they gave beyond their means, of their own accord, according to their own hearts. And then watch what it says. He says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging earnestly. The word favor is the word grace, and the taking part is fellowship. They were begging him to let us be a part of this. Maybe Paul was probably saying to them, hey guys, you know, I know you don't got much, but do this. But they were begging. They were begging to be a part of it. This meant that they had a compulsion from within that was saying, we got to be involved in this. They didn't look at their circumstances and say, woe is us. They said, oh no, you know what? The kingdom is important. These believers are important. We need to move forward and love them and give to them. Their giving was voluntary and spontaneous. It was grace, not pressure. They gave because they wanted to give. They experienced the grace of God. Think about it. When was the last time you heard any Christian say, please, take up an offering. I got to give my money to somebody in need. That's what they were doing. They were doing that because they knew they had a value system that was different. It was very important. Why? The grace of God will not only open our heart, it opens our hand. They don't give with cold calculation, but with warm-hearted jubilation, with joy. Why? Look at verse 5. Well, what does he say there? He says, but as you excel in everything, verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. What does he mean? He said these were believers, they gave themselves to the Lord. They said they would take passages like Matthew chapter 6 that says God's going to take care of us. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and he'll take care of our needs. That's what they did. They actively did that. And as a result of giving themselves to the Lord and his command and those things, they also gave themselves to Paul. And what does it mean? Paul had said, can you help? They had come to faith in the gospel. It had transformed their life. So when Paul says, we need help, they were ready to go. This was their example. This is the thing that they did. These were believers that, as Matthew 6 says, they were seeking first the kingdom. Think about that. God has put the example of other believers in that passage for us so that we would look at that and that there would be a stirring in our hearts to do the same. There would be a stirring in our hearts to do the same because none of us have extreme poverty, severe affliction. None of us are being persecuted. None of us are in a state of losing our job because of our faith. And if you are, well, you're in the same category as they are. But it's important because this selfless example led to the clear challenge of verses 6-8. Watch what he says. This is the clear challenge that rises from this. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you the act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in your love and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And he says this, and I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. What is he saying? Well, this is what's coming out here. First, you got to understand that word grace comes up 7 times in this passage. This act of grace comes up 3 times. The act of grace was basically the idea of being generous. And he tells Titus, I want him to fulfill this, but then he turns to them in verse 7, and this is important. He says this, But as you excel in everything, as you want to grow in the things of God, that's what he's bringing out to them. As you want to grow in your desire for the things of the Lord, in everything that he's commanded us to do, and here's what you guys like to advance in. That's what he's saying. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness. And literally, you could say, some manuscripts say, and your love for us. A love for leadership. You want to excel in the areas of understanding the Bible more. You want to excel in your faith. You want to excel in knowledge and earnestness and love. You want to excel in those things? He says, I want you to excel in this act of grace. Which means all those are acts of grace. You growing, you learning, you bringing those things. Those are acts of God's grace that we grow in. But he says that. He says, I want you to excel. As you excel in those things, I want you to excel in this. Right? Here's the thing. You want to memorize all your scriptures? We want you to excel in that, but we also want you to excel in this act of grace. You want to serve and give of yourself? We want you to do that, but we also want you to excel in this. But notice how Paul puts it in verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command. That's important. Because Paul could, by the authority as an apostle, turn to them and say, you committed to this, you guys fulfill it. You give a tenth, you give a 20%, I don't care, you're going to fulfill it. He could have given them that. But Paul isn't concerned with the outward action. Remember, he's dealing with a whole church of the church of Corinth. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, we've got a whole bunch of problems. And he's not wanting to just kind of draw down the law. He wants to draw out their hearts. He wants to draw their hearts out. He says, I'm not giving you a command. I'm not doing this. But what I am doing is this, very clear. But to prove by the earnestness of others, the example of them, that your love also is genuine. I'm showing you what they did, not to do anything, but to ask yourself, by their example, is that your heart? Is that your heart? These guys are giving sacrificially. They're giving out of their poverty. They're doing this above their means. They're begging to be a part of this. How about you? I'm not laying down the law. I want your heart. That's what I love about the scripture is he's not, you know, oftentimes people say believers are all just about the do's and don'ts. No, the Bible's all about grabbing your heart. And Paul, here's a great picture. He could literally reach into their pocketbook and say, you will give. Instead, he says, I want you to see how others who've experienced what you've experienced are doing. What they're doing. By the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. It's a stamp of approval that the churches in Macedonia's love for Christ was real. And what he says, if your love for Christ is real, you'll do the same. You'll do the same. You'll give. You'll excel in this grace. You'll excel in this. But he says, you need to show this evidence. You need to excel. It's not a command. Prove your love. And then he gives us verse 9, which is the ultimate reason for why we give. But verse 9, let me just read it to you, and then I'll explain it. Watch what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This verse right here is a mini-theology of the gospel. It's a mini-theology of the person and work of Christ. It's a picture of the most heinous act of humiliation that ever took place. For some of the most just beyond my imagination type of reasons, you and me. He says this. He says, you know about God's grace, Christ's grace, right? Remember, he's just told him, I want you to do this act of grace. I want you to give as an act of grace. Let's go to the ultimate reason why. Because God gave us his act of grace. And watch what he says. You see Christ's prosperity, that though he was rich, and then you see Christ's poverty, yet for your sake he became poor, for ultimately Christ's prize, so that you would, by his poverty, might become rich. Let me break this down for real simple. You understand, no one ever started so rich and no one ever became so poor. Think about that. No one ever started off so rich and became so poor. Remember, he just talked about the Macedonians. He talked about who they were. He talked about the trials they were going through. He talked about all that. But then he brings us to Christ and he says, here's one who was completely rich and far beyond rich and ultimately comes and becomes ultimately the poorest of the poor. How rich was Jesus? Well, we said in Colossians 1, 16 and 17 that everything was made by him, through him, and for him. He's the king of the universe. He had everything. He's the one in whom there is full glory and majesty. He is the one in whom there is all of the riches, the sum total of his glory and all that he is. He was the creator, the sustainer of everything. He was also the one who, as it says in John 4, not only created all things, but he's the one in which the glory of God is revealed in. As one writer says, as the one through whom the entire universe was made, Christ's material wealth was all-inclusive. In addition, his spiritual wealth had no limits. Think about this. Jesus was not only rich materially because he was the creator of the universe, he was rich spiritually. That means all the fullness of heaven and all the glories and all the wonders of God and all the beauty and all the majesty of all that creation exists and all the beauty and wonder of God and all that he is, Jesus possessed that. In fact, in John 17, verse 5, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said these words, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus had everything. He owned everything. Everything was completely and totally his. Everything lived for his glory. He was rich. He was completely rich, totally rich. There was nothing he lacked. That's why it says in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And God made the world and everything in it, being Lord of the heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He had everything. He was the richest of them all. He had it all. He was the one who was glorious, and the sum total of all his majesty and wonder and beauty was in him. He had a glory that we could not comprehend. But he says this, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor." Now, we can just kind of say, well, you know, he kind of came to earth, he kind of did that stuff. And you know, when you look at it physically and you look at it materially, Jesus was not the poorest person, okay? You know, there was still beggars on the street. He was not a beggar. He was not blinded. He was not in need of anyone else taking care of him. He trusted the Lord. But he did have probably one of the greatest acts of poverty is to take on human weakness. He became a man, and yet he didn't take away his glory or his deity. Colossians 2:9 says that in him dwells the fullness of his deity. He veiled it, he covered it, and he took on human flesh, and he took on all the weaknesses of human flesh. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was in pain, he had all those things. He took on something that was only relegated to the poor, as it were. But not only that, he became poor spiritually. When Jesus went to the cross, do you understand this? He died for our sins. But he died for the reality that we who are poor, spiritually bankrupt, right? We've said that in the Beatitudes. We're spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing. Imagine that. Your spiritual bankruptness, your poverty of spirit deserves hell. And yet Jesus at the cross took on everybody's spiritual poverty. That it was not just his, but it was all those who believe and all those who ultimately, right? All that evil and that wickedness, all that stuff was poured on him. That's why God's wrath was poured out on him. That's why all that stuff. He took on all our spiritual poverty. He took on all those things for you and me. He took it all. He went to the cross And he took on all of humanity's sin, and he took it, our spiritual bankruptness, our separation from God, which is ultimately poverty. He went from having everything to being separated from God. When he cries out on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Because you had to become poor. He became poor, why? So that we would become rich. You understand that? The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate act of poverty was not the Macedonians. The ultimate act of poverty was Jesus, the all-glorious God, setting that all aside and becoming poor and taking on all our poverty, all our spiritual poverty on the cross. That's what he did. And he did that. He took it all, as he says, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." Because of the work on the cross, Jesus, by faith, has given to us, he has given to us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He who was rich became poor so that you would have that. Galatians 4, Romans 8 tell us that we are children of God, not just children, but heirs. We are heirs of a kingdom that we don't deserve. We have riches beyond belief. There is no house, there is no place on this earth that is in any way can compare to the riches of God, to the riches of what it is to have all of God, to have all the reality of what Christ did. He became poor so we would become rich. 1 Peter 1, 4 says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you and me. What's that inheritance? You know what that inheritance is? It's Jesus. It's all that he is. Listen, Jesus is better than the streets of gold. Jesus is better than no death anymore. Jesus is better than all that. That's the inheritance. He says, listen, when I became poor, I did it so that you would become rich in me, and that you would have all of me and all of my glory, and you'd have all of my blessings, and all those things is yours. And I give it all to you. I'm giving it to you. See, Jesus didn't give just a tenth of himself. He gave all his riches. He gave everything he had. He gave all that. He embraced poverty so that we might become rich. His radical act of total self-giving is the only thing that consistently can move us to go beyond the minimum. Man, everybody, just give me the number. What do I got to do? No! No! It's not about a number. It's about your heart. It's about what you value most. Do you value the fact that you've been saved from hell? Do you value the fact that you have the righteousness of God that you never had? Do you value that? Do you value the fact that you will never die? Do you value the fact that you step into eternity, you have eternal life? Do you value the fact that you've been taken out of the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Do you value that? Do you value that someone stood in your place and took all your shame and all your sin and all your poverty and he took it all for you? Do you value that? Then open up your pocketbook. That's what Paul says. Then open up. Why are you stingy? He says. Look at what he gave you. But that's his heart. Such an extravagant gift. Extravagant gift. It's given to us. God was gracious. He was gracious to give us more than we deserve. See, the ultimate motivation, we can stop there, is Jesus. If you don't see the work of Jesus and the value of that work on your behalf, then nothing else is going to move you to give up any of your stuff. Because you will have made it your stuff and you will have denied the fact that it's his stuff. I encourage you. We need to seek the Lord in this. We need to seek the Lord in all the blessings that he's given. This is the ultimate reason. But as God, who, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3, does exceedingly abundantly beyond, Paul continues on in the text. in verses 10 and all the way through the rest of chapter 9. And here's the gracious blessings that come from this. Why do I want to motivate you? I want to motivate you to follow the example of these other believers. I want to motivate you so that your love would be genuine. I want to motivate you from the fact of what Jesus has done on your behalf. But I want to motivate you on this fact that what I'm asking you to do is the best thing for you. It's a blessing. Look at chapter 8 and verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. Right? He didn't give a command, but he's gonna give a judgment, which means he's going to declare the importance of this. He's going to give a verdict. And here it is. This benefits you. When you give, when you do all these things, it benefits you. That's what he says. And in this manner, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. And he's going to go on, and he's going to talk about this. But when you go over to chapter 9, which is still in the same context, and it just to let you know, it's all in the same argument. I want to point that out. I'm not skipping around because I'm trying to not say something there. If you go to the rest of this, he's just going to basically tell him, I'm sending Titus, and this is the kind of man he is. He's going to collect this offering for you. And he's telling him that we're going to do this thing, and here's your motivation. But in chapter 9, verse 6, he almost makes another statement, and this is what it says in verse 6. The point is this. Can you get any more clear than that? You sacrifice, you give, and I'm going to give you these blessings. It's good for you, but the point is this. Remember, this benefits you. And so he says this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see that? He says, this is for your good. So if you give a little, you get a little. But if you give abundantly, you give the way he calls you to because he wants you to do it from a cheerful heart. He says those things in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so as that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. What is he saying? I will always take care of you. There is no circumstance that I'm going to let you go hungry. There is no circumstance I'm going to let you go without. I'm going to take care of you. This is the exceedingly abundantly. You've got the grace of God and all the riches of heaven, but in the real time, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to use you, as he would even go on in verses 10 through 11. He says your faith is going to grow. He who supplies seed to the sower, verse 10, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What is he saying? He says, listen, he says, when you do this by faith, I'm going to take care of you. Because your faith is going to grow. That's what some of us need. We need our faith to grow. We need to do things that are going to help our faith grow. And here he says this act of grace of giving is going to see our faith grow. Verse 13, you'll glorify God. When he says this, he says, by the approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Your faith will grow. You'll glorify God. You'll be used by God. He's going to use you to benefit these people. He's going to do these things. It's going to be used by God. You can add on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. You're going to store up your treasures in heaven. Verse 24, you're going to show your allegiance to Christ and not to money. You're going to show your allegiance to him and not anything else. See, the motivations are very clear. You see the selfless example, and you look at that. It's a godly people. They gave of their poverty. Then he gives them the clear challenge. You do the same so that it would prove your genuine love. And he gives us the gracious blessings. You will experience the blessings that come from obedience. But verse 9, that ultimate reason, above all, we'll see Jesus as the ultimate example of this and as our ultimate treasure. What would be a sacrifice of generosity for you, for me, to make for the cause of the gospel in response to the great sacrifice that lies at the heart of the gospel? I think of two people. I'll end with this. In Matthew, one's in a parable and one's a real person. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives the parable of the pearl of great price. And what he does is he says these words in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Why? Because he found something that was worth everything he owned. He found the pearl of great price. Jesus would say, that's me. When you find Jesus, you give up everything. When you find his kingdom, you find all that he is. But there's another guy in Matthew chapter 19, and that's the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus, and he says, "Behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be with you in heaven, to be in heaven with God?'" Jesus said this, and he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept." And another trend, "All these have kept since my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said this, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He says, okay, you're doing all the right things, but here's one thing I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to take super glue remover to your money, and I'm going to have you take it out of your hand and give it away. And watch what it says of him. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You can either be like the man in the parable of the pearl of great price or the rich young ruler. You're going to see Jesus as all the greatest value you could ever have, and you're going to give your life for that. Or you're going to hold on to everything, and you're going to go away sorrowful. God only accepts one response, one motivation to respond to the work of Christ on our behalf and to give and be a generous people. The gospel shows us a God who was so radically generous that he gave up everything. He had to become one of us. He was given us as a gift. He has given us a gift beyond measure. He has given us his life. When we receive the radical generosity of God, it shapes us as people to be radically generous with our time, our treasures, and our talents. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I know that your word is true. I know that the things that we say and we've heard this morning, and I need this message, Lord. I need to trust you with all that I have. And it's not just money, Lord. It's my time. It's my giftedness and all the different things that you've given each one of us, Lord. And I pray that we would not be like the nation of Israel, Lord, who was concerned about their own self rather than you and your glory. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the rich young ruler who, when asked to sacrifice, we went away sorrowful because we had a lot of stuff and we love that more than you. I pray that we would be like the Macedonians that would give from a heart that honors and glorifies you. I pray that we would be like the man who found the pearl of great price and that we would give up all that we have because of that wonderful reality of knowing you. And Lord, above all, that we would rest on, reflect on, and reflect out your work on our behalf, that you became rich, that you who were rich became poor, that we might become rich in you. I pray, Lord, that would drive our hearts, Lord, and that all our decisions would be brought through that vein, that you would be glorified. And then we can truly say, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, that you, Christ, have first place, not only in the universe, not only in the church, but in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would take your words, you would apply them to each of us as you see fit. For your glory, we pray. Amen.